Mark Twain, the author of Huckleberry Finn, and he wrote some other works too. He wrote, I can't do the accent quite right, but imagine a southern Tennessee, Mississippi kind of drawl, if you like. Faith is believing what you know ain't so. Faith is believing what you know ain't so. Well, there's a contrast there, isn't it? But I guess probably for the majority of people today, they would say that actually faith is something which might be good and true for you, but actually it's got no claim. It can't have any claim outside your own personal experience, in your own personal world. Your faith is fine for you. Great, I'm really pleased you got that faith. It obviously makes you a nice kind of person. But don't bring your faith into public life. Don't bring it into school, into the classroom, into conversations there. Don't bring it into work. Leave it at the door, please. You can't bring your faith into work and let that impact the way you live and you speak. Don't bring your faith anywhere else into public life. It's just a personal thing. Keep it to yourself. And I guess as we look around us, we know that's true, isn't it? The worldview of our culture, the way that people look at the world and make their decisions about the world in which we live, the people that we rub shoulders with on a daily basis, at home or work, wherever that is a view of the world which says that faith is completely subjective. Faith is completely subjective. It's up for grabs. The culture in which we live says you can't possibly know that your faith is true. You can't possibly know it, let alone even claim it. That's just ridiculous. That's intolerant for a start. It's just a personal preference, your faith. It's on the same scale as whether I like chocolate ice cream or vanilla ice cream. Well, I like both, so that makes it difficult, isn't it? But you get the idea. Or maybe whether you like porridge for breakfast or cornflakes or toast. It's a personal preference. Actually, it doesn't make any difference. The Bible? Well, come on, you can't take that seriously. So it may have some good moral teaching. Well, less and less nowadays. We like to carve this bit out and that bit out. And increasingly, the Bible is out of date, isn't it? We're told, with actually our enlightened modern thinking. You see, it's subjective. You can just carve it up and chuck it out. Well, that's the culture that we live in today, isn't it? In 2013 in Britain. And actually, it's not that different from the situation in the early church that John writes to here in his letter, with people denying the truths of the gospel that the apostles taught, denying that Jesus was in fact the Christ, denying that Jesus was God's son, denying all that Jesus had claimed he was. And the false teachers there likewise claimed actually that they had a better, more enlightened view of the world. Actually, we know a bit better than this now. We've moved on with the times. We have a better understanding, a more enlightened knowledge, and actually we think there's a different answer to this. So you can't really be sure, you Christians, about what you believe and about Jesus and about eternal life. And as we've seen, if you've been with us, if you haven't, do listen back to the sermons on the website. But as John has been writing to this to these Christians in this letter of 1 John, he's gone to great lengths to reiterate, to restate what he and the other apostles had been teaching verbally as they'd gone around to these churches and what they taught time and a time again. Not that faith is something subjective, that actually Christianity and believing in Jesus is a kind of a nice new thought. And it's not a matter of personal and private preference, no. They are taught that actually Christian faith is based on objective truth. Christian faith is based on real historical events. It's based on the real historical person of Jesus. Nothing subjective about that. This is not a blind leap in the dark, John would say, at all. This is a reasoned look at the evidence. It's based on reliable eyewitness accounts. And it's not at all like a personal preference of porridge or toast for breakfast either, where actually your preference doesn't make any difference ultimately at the end of the day, does it, as to what you have. There's no meaningful consequences. No, actually. The facts here, John tells us, is that whether you trust in the real historical Jesus has eternal consequences of life and death. That doesn't sound very subjective, does it? Turn back to John's Gospel just briefly. So John's Gospel this is, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And just look at John chapter 20, page 766, if you're using one of the the Church Blue Bibles. John chapter 20. And let's just read a couple of verses from verse 30. So this is at the end of John's Gospel, where he's written what he and the other disciples had seen in the life of Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection, the empty tomb has just happened. And what does John write in John 20 and verses 30 and 31? And John says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You can believe, says John, because of the wealth of evidence. There's more than enough to fill this book here, he says, and there is more. You can believe. I want you to believe because these are the facts as we have received them, as we've seen them in John's case. And that same conviction is echoed in 1 John, the letter that we're in. So if you turn back to 1 John, page 864, chapter 1, in the opening verses, as John starts this letter, page 864, 1 John chapter 1, in these first few verses, how does John open his letter? We looked at this. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Listen, says John, we were there. We heard, we saw. We saw the miracles. We saw all that he did. We heard his teaching. This is hard evidence. We touched him after he rose from the dead. This is incontrovertible evidence. We are so absolutely convinced about this, we want you to know the truth. Thank God he's written it down. And that we have that here today. And then last Sunday, Reuben took us through chapter 5 and verses, I think 6 to 12 was that section. But if you look there in the middle, we saw not only man's testament and what John the Apostle saw and witnessed, but also there is God's testament, God's statements in verse 9. God's statement himself is that Jesus is the Son of God, as Jesus was baptized, for example. This is my beloved Son. That is God's testimony too. So what is the overall testimony, the verdict, the outcome of all that, as John tells us in verses 11 and 12, we got to this at the end of last Sunday. Verse 11, John says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. This is the whole crux of the letter, where it's all pointing to, says John. This is what it's about, why it's so important. You see, Jesus was not at all just a good man and with some good moral teachings. No, far, far, far more significant than that. It is through Jesus that God has chosen to give us eternal life. Everything about Jesus' life and his brutal death and his resurrection is how God has worked together for your and my salvation, to give us, to give you and me, eternal life. The fact that we can look ahead beyond this life and beyond this grave to know that actually we have eternal life and not eternal death. How does it happen? God has done that in Jesus Christ. That is the truth. That is God's witness. So the Christian faith is not at all subjective, is it? It's not just a personal view, as if it's my choice as to whether I think that might be the way to heaven or I think that might be the way to eternal life. It is God's objective, absolute truth for all time and for all people. That's not what I'm saying. That's what the Bible says. This is what God says. It is not just true for those who choose to believe it. It is true whether you and I believe it or not. Truth is truth whether we choose to believe it or not. So Christian faith is not believing what you know ain't so at all, is it? It's completely the opposite. No, Christian faith, says John, is putting your trust in Jesus. Putting your trust in a person, a real person. Perhaps you could compare it with putting your trust in politicians or in a president. So when Obama ran for election recently, do the people trust him? Will they put their trust in him? There's a judgment of character, isn't there, and what that person can do. Well, that's what the Christian faith is like, only it's far more important, isn't it? Faith in Jesus Christ, putting my trust in Jesus, that he will give me and can give me eternal life if I trust in him and in what he has done for me. And that trust is based on the real evidence, says John, of eyewitnesses and their accounts and of God's own testimony and of God's own promises, of God's word and what he says he will do. Look at verse 13 as we come onto these verses here. So John then says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. I don't write these things to you because I've made up a nice story for bedtime. Excuse the flippance, but you get the idea. No, I write these things to you who trust and believe in the name of the Son of God, so you may know with certainty that you have eternal life. So let me ask you tonight, as I ask myself, do you have eternal life? No one's answering, but don't answer. Ask yourself the question. I wasn't really expecting an answer. Think about it. Can you answer that question, do you have eternal life? Maybe you're thinking, don't know. I kind of hope so. I'd like to think so. Maybe you're thinking, no. Are you confident? Are you sure that you have eternal life? Well, if you're trusting in Jesus, then John says, you have eternal life. You can be confident of it. There's no ifs and buts or other caveats. You can be absolutely sure that if you are trusting in Jesus Christ for what he has done for you on the cross, you have eternal life. And the reality of that should thrill us, shouldn't it? It should lead us to real joy, to amazement, that actually you and I can sit here tonight, I can stand here, we can sit here in 2013, in the world that we live in, and that we can know with certainty that we have something as precious and long-lasting as eternal life. We have eternal life. John's purpose and his hope for writing, he says, is that we will know that our joy will be complete. If you look back at it again, we read it, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. He said, why did he say he write these things? He wrote these things, verse 4, chapter 1. We write this to make our joy complete. It's not just a knowledge that we have of eternal life. That should affect how we respond to God and how we live our lives. We should be so thrilled and moved and amazed by what we have in Jesus, in eternal life. Faith based on certainty will give us the confidence, the assurance that we have eternal life. Guaranteed. Full stop. Done. We thought about it in communion this morning, didn't we? When Jesus was on the cross. And what does Spencer say the word is? Done it. There's nothing we need to do. That's what Jesus has done for us. He has done it. He has secured it and given us eternal life in him. But actually, I guess many of us would say that we don't often feel, or maybe we've been through times where we don't often feel a sense of assurance. We don't feel that we have eternal life. We don't have that sense of assurance of salvation, maybe. I mean, some people have that quite often, quite frequently. Maybe you're feeling that tonight. We doubt. We feel uncertain. So we ask the question, do you have eternal life? Well, I hope so. Maybe fingers crossed kind of thing is the way I'm thinking. But I can't be sure, can I? We doubt. Maybe we look around at other Christians and actually everyone else seems to be so happy and joyful and getting on so well and doing really well as Christians and growing. And you know what? I'm just struggling. I really struggle. I struggle with praying. I struggle with my quiet times and reading. I struggle with sin. And I just keep doing things wrong. I'm just aware of my own failure. You know, how can I be sure of eternal life? Maybe I'm not really a Christian. Maybe I'm just going through the motions. Maybe I'm not really forgiven. Has God maybe just lost the plot with me? Has he got impatient with me because I just failed so often? Is that how I feel? Is that how we feel? Maybe I don't have eternal life. How can I be sure? Can I be sure? Well, what is it that causes us to doubt? What is it that causes us to doubt whether we have eternal life in the face of those promises? Well, it could be that we're hiding sin and persisting in that, holding on to some specific sin and carrying the guilt of that. That may be possible. Maybe we know it's wrong, but we just want to keep on serving ourselves and doing what we want, satisfying our own desires, our own pursuits, our own agendas, rather than turning away from that and living in obedience to Jesus. Well, in that case, we ought to be unsettled. We ought not to feel too comfortable about eternal life, if you like, ought we? We ought to be unsettled by that. But we ought to repent. We ought to take the prompting of the Holy Spirit and to repent, to turn away from it, to run from it and say, I don't want that. Actually take the opposite direction, back to the cross and to Jesus. And to repent and to cry out to God and ask that he would forgive me and that he would restore. And will he do that? We'll turn back just one page in your Bible to 1 John and chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. What does John write? He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise from God without any other qualifications. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. God will keep his promise, not grudgingly, but willingly. So we can turn back to him and run to his arms, run to the arms and the cross of our Savior. Or maybe we think, maybe it's not sin, but maybe we doubt because we think, well, but you know, I'm just kind of not good enough. You know, I see other Christians just seem to be just so on fire and so great, but you know, I'm just not really good enough. Well, you know what? You're right. You're right. You're not good enough. I could say, what's taking you that long to figure it out? No, you're not good enough. I'm not good enough. And you think God doesn't know that? Do you think God thinks that maybe some of us are kind of good enough for him? No, we're not good enough. That is the amazing, wonderful thing about God's grace. We don't deserve it. We just completely don't deserve it. And he knew before I did that I didn't deserve it. And he sent Jesus to the cross even before you and I were born because he knew we didn't deserve it and we would need his forgiveness. God is not asking for people who think that they are good to step forward, please, and come into my kingdom. No, he's not asking for that. Actually, God reaches down to people like you and me who know that they are not good enough, who know that they need a Savior, who need to be forgiven. I can't do it myself. And he freely gives us forgiveness, as we've seen in those verses. He promises he will forgive and justify. And he gives eternal life freely. He has given his own Son, Jesus, so that we might have eternal life and to take all of our sin and our guilt upon him so that we can go free. So, not thinking I'm good enough. No, I'm not. But it's great that I don't have to be, isn't it? It's great that you don't have to be good enough, isn't it? Actually, just relying on God's grace and goodness. Because if I'm relying on myself, then I'm not relying on Jesus. Just turn back briefly to Ephesians in chapter 2. We'll be looking at these verses in the run-up to our motto verse, Ephesians and chapter 2 on page 825 in the church Bibles. I won't read. The first 12 verses particularly speak to this, but let me just pick out a few verses and do spend some time reading and praying over these if you are doubting at all God's love for you. Verse 3, all of us who also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's what we're all like. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It's by grace we are saved, by God's goodness to us. What is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. It's not by our works. It's not by us being good enough. Or maybe I'm doubting because actually I doubt God's word. Will God really do that? Will God really forgive? Will he really forget? Will he really cleanse? Can he really take me, my sinful heart? Can he really take me and put me into his perfect new creation in eternity? Wouldn't I just muck it up? Well, what am I doing there? I'm doubting God's word. I'm actually doubting what God has said. And I'm not taking him at his word. Again, back to 1 John 1, 8 and 9. We can trust in his promises if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us. Am I trusting on what I think or am I trusting on God's words? What did Abraham say? I love the story of Abraham. Abraham is credited as being a man of faith. And when you look at his life, he was pretty mixed up, wasn't he? But Abraham was told when he was very old, and his wife was very old, that they would have a child, and they would have many children. Actually, he'd be the father of a great nation. And in the end, Abraham said, well, you know what? I'm old. My wife is old. I can't see how it happens, but if you say it will, God, then I trust you at your word to do what you promised. That's what faith is. And for you and I, when we listen to God saying, I can take you and me, God can take us, and he can give us new hearts and new lives and forgive our sins and restore us and make us clean. We have to say, God, I don't know how you can do that, but if you say you will do that, then I will trust in you. I will take you at your word. My confidence is not in my ability. My confidence is in God's ability and in what he has done on the cross through Jesus. So what should we do when we lack assurance, when we're not sure, when we feel our failure? First and foremost, let's rest in the God's promises that if we trust in the name of Jesus, we have eternal life. Full stop. If we trust in the name of Jesus, we have eternal life, because God has given it to us. It's a done deal. There's nothing more that we need to do. But secondly, let's also take note of the evidence in our own lives. Does your life show the marks of someone who knows and loves Jesus? Sure, we're aware of our failings, and yeah, we still do things wrong. We know that. But is the trajectory, the direction of our lives, is that direction and life consistent with what John has described in his letter? Just flick back a couple of pages. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, the previous page. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. What does John say? We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Yes, we know we shall fail. But is that the direction of my life, that I'm wanting to, I'm seeking to, I'm trying to, I'm living out, obeying his commands? What about chapter 2, verses 18 and 20? I got the wrong reference there. chapter 3, verses 18 and 20. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in the presence when our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Is our life, is our words and our tongue consistent? Is there evidence in our life, John is saying? There should be evidence. It's not just faith, but our faith should show itself out in how we live. First and foremost, we trust in God's promises. But let's take note and comfort from the direction and the work that God is doing in our lives. You know, the devil can't rob God of any of his children. The devil can't rob God of you and me if we are trusting in Jesus, if we are his. Jesus said, don't turn to it now, but you can turn later, in John chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus said, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch us out of Jesus' hand. We are secure and safe in his hand if we are trusting in him. The devil can't rob God of his children, but you know what? The devil can rob us of our joy of salvation if we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and look to our own strength and our own worth to justify ourselves, as it were. Don't let the devil rob you of that joy of salvation, of the certainty of eternal life. Keep your eyes on Jesus and what he has done for you. John says, faith is believing what you know is so. If we can rewrite Mark Twain's words there. Faith is believing what you know is so. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, you know, assurance of faith and confidence in prayer go hand in hand. Our assurance that John talks about there in verse 13 gives us confidence in prayer, as he talks about in verse 14 and 15. You know, my mind goes back to the story of Esther in the Old Testament. You probably know the story fairly well. It's a great story, a fantastic, wonderful story of God at work. And you may remember that a wicked Haman had a plot to destroy the Jews, to kill them. Esther, who was the queen, she hears of it, and she decides to risk her life in approaching the king, King Xerxes, to try and ask for his help. Now, this wasn't the kind of thing where she could just stroll in and, you know, have an audience and have a chit-chat. No. If she caught him on the wrong day or the wrong mood or whatever, then actually it could be off with your head. So she thinks about going to his help, going for his help and going to his presence. Will the king welcome her? Will actually he regard her as an unwelcome intrusion? What are you doing here? Get out of my presence. Will he kick her out? Or worse still, actually have her put to death? Well, there's a lot more to that story, but that just reminded me. I wonder if that's how sometimes we view coming into God's presence. Do we think that when we come into God's presence, we are an unwelcome intrusion? Do we have that fear? That actually God's irritated by us coming to him? Well, I hope we don't, because that is not how God sees us at all, as those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. John tells that being sure that we are accepted by God gives us confidence, in verse 14 and 15, gives us confidence to approach him in prayer. Not an arrogance and not a confidence in ourselves, but we are confident in God's forgiveness and love. And we can now come to him as God Almighty of the universe, but as our Heavenly Father. So what is our confidence? How are we then to pray? And how does John help us with that? How do we pray with confidence? When we pray, are we trying to change God's mind and bend him to do what I want? Maybe as if he hasn't quite decided on something until I come and give him the benefit of my wisdom and suggest, go and try this. Persuade him of that. No, that's not what John says. Or do we fall into the trap of advising God what to do, as if actually our wisdom and our judgments are superior to his? There's a big danger in that, isn't there? That we try and overlay our own wishes as we pray to God. Well, God loves to hear us pray, and we are commanded to bring all of our prayers and petitions to him in prayer. What does John tell us here in verse 14 and 15? He says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." Fantastic. That's brilliant, isn't it? So we can ask for anything, he hears, and we have what we asked. Is that right? Sounds like a big genie, doesn't it, from the story of Aladdin. Call on God like some super SAS troopers, super SAS hit team to come in when my life gets a bit beyond my control. He can deal with the bits that I can't quite handle. Is that right? No, that's not what John said. Not at all. Just as we were hearing this morning, Reuben was sharing as we were going through Luke, actually, Christian faith is about us aligning ourselves with God's agenda in Jesus. It's not about us aligning God with our agenda. And that's true in prayer, isn't it? It's not about us aligning God to our agenda. It's about how do I align myself and my thinking, my heart, to God's agenda in Jesus Christ. And that should be reflected in how we pray too. And John is teaching us here, actually, there is a priority that should be reflected in our prayers. This isn't the only teaching in the Bible on prayer. There are lots of ways we can pray, lots of things we should and could pray for. But what is John saying here actually should be a priority in our prayer based on the confidence we have of eternal life in Jesus Christ? What is that priority that should be reflected in our prayers? Well, the question that we should be asking before we pray is, what does God want in this situation? What does God want for this person? What is God's will here in this situation? And there's a key qualification there in verse 14, isn't there, as we pray? If we ask anything according to his will. Not if we ask anything according to my will, my wishes, my desires. No, if we ask anything according to his will. So what does it mean then to pray according to his will? How can we pray according to his will? How can we know what his will is? What does it mean to pray according to God's wills for things that are on our weekly church prayer list or on our private prayer lists? How do we do that? That's a good question. Next time we pick up the prayer list at home or in our prayer meeting, let's look at that. How do we pray God's will for each of those items? Let's just pick a couple and try and start to work through them, but it'll take longer than a few minutes. What about for friends who are seriously ill? And we have a number of our folk who are ill or getting old. What do we pray? Do we pray for healing? Is that God's will for them? Well, he does sometimes heal, doesn't he? He does sometimes. And he will one day finally get rid of all illness and sickness and death and suffering, but he won't do that completely this side of the new heavens and new earth, will he? Do we pray that God would take them home quickly so they don't suffer too much? Well, he does do that sometimes too, doesn't he? But how do we know what God's will is for that person in that situation? What about for friends? We're looking for work, and we've been praying for that for a few years for some folk, haven't we? What do we pray for them? We pray that he would give them a job soon. Well, he sometimes does that. But we also know he sometimes doesn't. What is God's will for that person in that situation? What was God's will for me a year ago? Was not yet to have a job soon, clearly, was it? How do we know at the time? Actually, we often don't know exactly what God's will is in relation to a specific person's health or circumstances at that level, do we? But what can we pray for in confidence then? What is John talking about? How can we pray in that way with such confidence? What could we pray in confidence that he would do, that he would promise to do? Well, he will always keep his word, won't he? God will always keep his word. So we can pray that he will keep his word and his promises to his children. This is going to be a priority for our prayers and a confidence in our prayers. So if we are praying for ourselves and for others who are trusting in Jesus, for fellow Christians, we can pray that God would keep his promises to them as Christians. And he will. He will keep that promise. He has promised. We can pray that actually God would keep his people in his hand. Jesus would keep his sheep in his hand and would not lose them if we're worried about them. And he will. We don't need to be concerned about them. So if we're facing doubts about lack of assurance, what can we pray there? Well, we can pray God's promises from maybe Philippians 1 and verse 6. That he who began the good work in you will carry it through to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Pray, Lord, will you do that for me? Will you complete the work in me when I'm struggling and I can't see how I can get to heaven? Will you complete the work in so-and-so when I can see they're struggling for our brothers and sisters? And he will. He will do that because they are his children and he has promised to do that. Yes, he will do that. We have a confidence in praying that. Or John 10, as we said, where Jesus holds us in his hands and looks after his sheep. He knows his sheep. He's promised that he will not lose any of them. We can pray that for fellow Christians because God has promised that in his word. You know, there's a great assurance, isn't there, that comes from praying and relying on God's promises and on his will as he has revealed it in the Bible. There are lots of situations, actually, in life. We don't know what the answer is and what will happen. But we have so much in God's word which gives us God's promises which will hold us through those difficult times, through ill health, through getting old, through going to university, through getting married, choices and those kind of things. We can pray for wisdom, and God will give us wisdom. He has promised. What a great assurance we have and a confidence that we can come to God with those things in his word that he has promised, and we can claim them and say, Lord, would you please do that for me? Would you please do that for so-and-so? And the answer might be tomorrow or 20 years' time, but he will keep his promises that he has made in his word. And even when, I guess there are situations where maybe we just don't know what to pray in a certain situation, it is beyond our reasoning and understanding, what do we pray? Well, we can pray that actually he would glorify his name. Will you please glorify your name? As we pray for our government in the next week or two, there are things that we would love to happen. We would love for the bill to be thrown out. We would love for our country to be one where the laws reflect God's glory. But we know that he doesn't always do that. Is it God's will for our country to take us through a time where actually it's tough for Christians? We don't know. But we can pray that God would glorify his name in whatever situation. That's not to say that we shouldn't pray that the laws would be chucked out. We should petition God. But as we do so, recognizing that God is sovereign and that there are some things we don't know the answer to, we bring our petitions to him and ask that he would guide us and that he would have his will. Let's pray God's will. Well, I think we are running out of time. I was tempted to start to go into verses 16 and 17. There are some big topics there which do relate to how we pray for others, and particularly for others who we see struggling, maybe for those who are falling away. How do we pray? How do we respond to a Christian brother or sister who is struggling, who's caught in sin, or maybe who's backsliding? John writes about that in verses 16 and 17. What can we pray? We'll, I think, leave most of that to next time. But what can we pray? John says that because if we are talking about those who are trusting in Jesus, if we are talking about a brother who commits a sin and who's backsliding, we can have confidence that actually those who are Jesus' sheep and are in his hands, he will not lose. If they are truly his, they may backslide, and we may not be able to read their hearts, but if they are truly his, then we can pray with confidence that God would restore them. And he will, because he won't lose his sheep. Ultimately, God is the one that knows our hearts and reads our hearts. But we'll look at that topic more next time. So how do we pray according to God's will? Let's take some things away from tonight. Let's focus in our prayers, privately and corporately, by praying God's word more as we pray for each other. Let's take confidence and assurance that actually our salvation and eternal life is not down to us. It's a gift from God, but it is certain. It is based on facts. We can be sure of that, despite the world around us throwing up its hands in horror. We can be sure of the facts. Let's apply God's word to each situation that we are in and pray for. Let's pray his promises in confidence. Not because the amount of confidence will affect how he answers. Our confidence is in him. If he has promised, he will answer, and he will keep his promises. And let's praise and thank him when we do see him answering our prayers and keeping his promises. That should cause us to praise him. But also should be a great incentive to pray, shouldn't it? A great incentive that actually we can meet together and that we can pray for each other with such confidence before our God and Father. Why don't you come and join with us next Thursday at the prayer meeting? It'd be really encouraging to all of us to meet with each other and pray together. And let's see if we can work hard at this. It's not easy stuff, but let's work at this to pray for each other in Scripture and using God's promises.